scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked, when you lived in them. But now, put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word. Of all the unpopular subjects that there are in the universe today, I think ours this morning is the least popular. Of all of the notions that are repudiated by the various movements and cultures in our own society, the subject of our thought this morning is the most reviled. Of all the things that are antithetical to the course of this world, of all the things that are undermined most by the prevailing temper and temperament, that which we have in view this morning is the most threatened. For the Apostle Paul in this passage is writing about how to achieve practical holiness of life. And the very notion of holiness is an idea which is most thoroughly repudiated and hated by one and all. And the reason being is that holiness is that attribute of God which most sets him apart from sinful man. Men can grapple with notions of eternity and infinity, and though they do not understand them, they are not threatened by them. But the very idea of holiness threatens sinful man's self-esteem and his security and his safety and his prospects. And he hates the notion of holiness. Even in the Christian church, holiness is a theme which has fallen upon hard times. There are denominations which were founded with holiness in view as an aim and an object, but most of them, alas and alack,
have, because of their Arminian theology, been forced to define holiness so narrowly as it can be achieved by a person with reasonable success and regularity in this life. And so true biblical holiness, with the height and breadth of its demands, its strictness and straightness, is nearly vanished from the scene. The older denominations, such as our own, have accommodated so much to false religions of modernism and neo-orthodoxy that holiness is an attribute which is God's alone and speaks of his being other than what we are, but is emptied nearly of moral and ethical content. Now we understand all too well what this passage plainly tells us, and that is that people who profess to be Christians are to live differently from people who do not so profess. That our habits, our attitudes, our activities in this world, our emotions, our speech, all are to be different from the way the world lives. In fact, the apostle in this passage is very plain spoken upon the subject and makes it abundantly clear to us that not only does the world lie in the evil one, and all of its ways and habits are antithetical and opposite to the Christian, but that the wrath of God is coming upon the world and upon all the children of disobedience in it because of the way they act and live. And we ought not to mistake the apostle's meaning. The wrath of God is surely coming. That is, God is going to see to it that his justice and righteousness are upheld and the wicked are punished for their sin. The fact that he has delayed his wrath is not an evidence that he has decided not to judge the world. Rather, it is part of his forbearance that he has delayed pouring out his wrath upon sinful men solely and only in order that the number of the elect may be complete. And all those for whom Christ died will surely then be won by the Holy Spirit and their hearts changed and them gathered into the kingdom of God before he pours out his wrath upon men. The wrath of God is coming. And the wrath of God is coming, says the apostle, because of the way men behave on this earth. And you and I are faced with the dreadful prospect of having to live in a world with neighbors and friends and bosses and co-workers whose thinking, whose habits, whose speech all betray an anti-God bias, and who will never understand our motives, the source of our strength, or the goal of holiness. Furthermore, he is very plain to make it known to us that the atmosphere in which we live and breathe is poisoned air. In verse 7, he has these curious words. When he has just enumerated some of the grosser sins and said that on account of these the wrath of God is coming, he says, "In these you once walked, when you lived in them." Now that's a strange statement. What does he mean, "you once walked in these deeds, when you lived in them"? What does "when you lived in them" mean? We can understand that these Colossian Christians once exhibited all the earmarks and habits, indulged in all of the pleasures and all of the sins of the pagan world out of which they were redeemed. But what does he mean, "you used to walk in them when you lived in them"? Is not walking in them living in them? is not living in them, walking in them. Obviously not, or he wouldn't have said it the way he said it. So what does he mean? Well, I believe that we have here a real clue to the apostle's teaching on the central subject which he has in view, which is namely how to live godly in an ungodly world. The situation that he was addressing was that of people who were coming with a bunch of man-made rules and regulations, setting up a way in which people could live holy. Now, he said you can't live holy by man-made rules and regulations. You can follow the rules and regulations that men make because men only make rules and regulations men can follow. But when you've done all of that, you will not have lived holy. For he says, these things are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. And there's our problem. How to live holy, pleasing to God, morally and ethically pure, how to live in that way and not indulge the flesh. Now by the flesh he means the self. He does not mean the flesh of flesh and blood. He means the self-nature, the self-centered, old, unredeemed man. How do we live in this world pleasing to God rather than in a life of self-indulgence? The world of the pagan, the world of America in the 20th century is a world of self-indulgence. That is what is it about. Everything from automobile ads to cosmetic ads, everything from Playboy to the novels, everything from movies to television to music, all is geared to self-indulgence. That is our great difficulty. How do we live in this world holy and not indulge the self? Now he says, once you are not presented with that problem, once you simply walked in these practices when you lived in them. And we return to the question, what does he mean by when you lived in them? I believe what he means is that when your mind and your heart, when your affections and your desires all followed the pattern of this world, then you walked in these practices. As long as you accepted the worldly philosophy of doing whatever comes naturally, of doing it if it feels good, of living with gusto because you only go around once, of not being responsible to the living God because he is the living God who has made you and holds you accountable to his laws. If you do not believe that there is a God whose wrath is coming and that this God's wrath will come, then you walk in the ways of the world. When you live and desire the things of this world, when you live in the things of this world, in the sense of desiring them, you will walk in the paths that bring them to you. What he means is this. He says, in these you once walked. What are the these? Well, those things which he says put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What does which is idolatry refer to? Not, I think, to all of them, although it could. It refers to covetousness. Why is covetousness idolatry? If you have a better car, or a nicer house, or a bigger stereo, I don't think any of you do, but if you do, and I want it, if I lust and yearn after it, if I am covetous of it, how is that idolatry? I believe it is idolatrous in this sense. Who is your God? If you are an unregenerate man, who is your real God? I think there is no question of who is the God of America. Me is the God of America. I am the God of America. Every man worships himself, and that is why he indulges himself. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because the desire, the seeking after that which is somebody else's, the envying of their privileges and advancements, the desire for wealth, for instance, is a desire to have what is somebody else's in order that it may be sacrificed upon the altar of the only real God I know, which is me and my pleasure. The reason people want money mostly is that they can get those things which make them happy. They will sacrifice all for the God of themselves. They are idolatrous in the sense that they have put themselves and their pleasure and their advancement in the place of the living and true God. Now it says, as long as you buy the worldly philosophy, as long as you buy that idea that all things are for your own use, idolatrous use, as long as you are your own God, you will do those things which please you, whether or not God or anyone else says that they are wrong. What is the Christian answer to this problem? What prescription does the apostle give to us whereby the Christian may live in a different way from his fellows? Now notice that he makes it abundantly clear what we must do and what we must not do. He tells us things that we must put off or put to death, and he tells us things that we must put on. But he does not do this in the sense of rules which are to be obeyed just because they are rules. He gives us first motives and methods. In this sense, the first four verses of the chapter are by far the most important. Here he lays before us three great truths and two injunctions, which are really one. If, he says, or better, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. First, therefore, he lays before us certain facts, which he says as believers we must hold on to. We must set them always before us in order that we understand our real position. If you're real believers, if you have been regenerated, by the action of God's Holy Spirit, if God has had mercy on your soul and granted you repentance and faith, then he says you have been raised with Christ. You have been brought alive. There is a new principle of life in your being. Once you lived in this world, and the things which you loved and sought after were the things of this world, and you were dead to God. You cared not for him. You might have trembled at his threatenings, but you did not love him for what he was. You did not admire his grace and beauty. His mercy was not your life and breath. You were dead to God, and you lived in the things of this world. But now he says, all that has changed. As a real Christian, Christian, you have died to the things of this world because you've been made alive to God. He now is the chiefest thing in your affections, the greatest and highest value in all of your estimate. He is the goal of your life. He is the source of your being. If you have been raised with Christ to newness of life in God, then you have died to sin. It has no longer the same appeal. Once before you were its slave, you were utterly under its dominion. Now you have been put to death with, or it has been put to death in regard to you. That is, it should not have the same appeal and dominion over you. Its sting is gone. Sin will no longer condemn you eternally to death. Now he says, since you have been raised with Christ to newness of life, since you have in fact died with Christ to sin, now you do not live in the same place you used to live. You have changed your address. You now live in the heavenlies with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that is a curious and profound statement. I am sure I cannot do it justice. He means a great many things, I think, in that phrase. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is with Christ in God, meaning that without him we are dead, without him we are lost, without him we have nothing. He is the most valuable thing in our life. The story is told of, in the last century, a church visitor being sent out in the city of London to see a woman who was near death. And when the church visitor got to the room in a squalid flat in the center of London, she found the woman dying in the midst of unmistakable marks of extreme poverty. And when she asked her what she could bring her in these last hours of her life, if there was something that could make her comfortable, if there was something that would satisfy her in her last days, the dying woman said, "I have Christ. What else can I need?" What she meant was, her life was hid with Christ in God. He was the most valuable thing of which she knew. To have him is to have life. To be without him is to be without all things. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That is to say, our life is secure in his keeping and can never be lost. If it is hidden with Christ in God, it cannot be lost or fail. We will be revealed in glory with him when Christ comes. We are safe in his keeping. But more than that, if our life is hidden with Christ in God, our life is to the world a mystery. It is a secret of which they cannot know, in this sense, that the world cannot know and does not understand the inner communion that the Christian has with Jesus Christ and God the Father. They do not know the secret source of our strength. They do not know the wellsprings of our joy. They do not know from whence cometh our peace. They cannot understand the nature of the Christian life and its blessedness and resources. But he says, when Christ is revealed in heaven, when he is made manifest to the world, then you also will be made manifest. It is not simply appear. It is to be revealed. It is to be made manifest. John the Apostle says, we do not know what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That glory which is ours is not known fully even to us today. It is not understood at all by the world in which we live. But it will be revealed when Christ is revealed from glory, because we are inseparably joined to him. And our interest is his interest, and our life is his life. Now, if he says all of these things are true, and they are true, then seek those things that are above, and set your minds on those things that are above, and not on the things that are on the earth. What does he mean? He means, first of all, there must be an inward resolve to seek Christ and all the things that pertain to him first and foremost, to have our affections, to have our goals, to have our values, to have everything that we seek summed up in Jesus Christ and the things that are in heaven. And the result of that, he says, you may be sure, is that that great affection, that growing settled life in heaven, will squeeze out all rival affections and goals. If you see, if we are dwelling with Christ in the heavenlies in our mind and in our heart, if we have set our mind on things above, if we are seeking the things which pertain to Christ, they will squeeze out these other things. There will not be room for bitterness and slander and gossip about each other when our tongues are taken up with praise for the grace of God extended to us. There will not be room for seeking pleasure in impurity when we are ravished by the love of Christ. So he says, seeking those things which are above is the wellspring of the strength that we have of holiness. Now, it may be abundantly clear to Christians that that is not possible in our natural strength. That is to say, Christians full well understand that our own hearts betray us, the siren call of the world and its pleasures overcomes us, we hearken to the voices of the enemy when he whispers his temptations in our ear. We are not constant in setting our affection on things above. We do not always seek those things which pertain to Christ. What is the remedy for that? The remedy for that is to seek more of God's grace, that is, more influences of his Holy Spirit in our life, because only the Holy Spirit enables us to love God as we ought to love him, and takes away our affection for things which are enemies of God. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who think that what I have been saying is absolute nonsense. It doesn't make any sense to you at all. When you think of loving God rather than the pleasures of some of the things that have been enumerated, or some of the habits which you have, it makes no sense whatever. God is not that important to you. Christ is not that beautiful. His grace is not that attractive. His love is something you take for granted. If that is your case this morning, your condition is desperate. For you are dead in trespasses and sins. You are lost and under the wrath of God. You are without God and without hope in the world. And if that is your case this morning, you need to flee to the only one who can renew your heart and change your life. To the only one who can change your heart and give you a love of Him. Who is the only one who can enable you to repent of your sin and give you faith in Jesus Christ, who has died that sinners may live. So we would urge you, if these things are uninteresting, if they're dry and dull, if they're unimportant or nonsensical, to fling yourself on the mercy of Him who has extended His arms in grace and said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who has said, "You will never cast out any who comes to Him. If you come, He will receive you." The Spirit and the Church say, "Come, let him who is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely." Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do confess to Thee that we often have found ourselves to fall short of our own expectations. And when we come up against Thy demands for holiness, we are staggered at how far short we fall. We ask Thee, O God, to pour out Thy Holy Spirit upon us, to renew and revive the love of those whose love has grown cold, to stir up Thy work within our hearts, that we may indeed set our whole mind on Jesus Christ and all that is His. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt have mercy upon those who are careless of spiritual things, those whose hearts are unmoved by either threatening or offer of forgiveness. Have mercy upon them, O God, lest they perish in their ignorance, and grant them life eternal. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.